Welcome again to church this afternoon for a second worship service. Visitors, welcome, and also people listening into sermon audio. Our call to worship today, this afternoon, is from Psalm 92, a few verses. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come to his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Shall we sing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin? There is a fountain.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue in our worship of God this afternoon by singing together from number 408, He who in his temple throng Jehovah's praise prolong. 408, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation in anticipation for Good Friday. We are going to, the next couple weeks anyway, consider an Old Testament prophecy in the afternoon, which speaks of our suffering Savior. And today we consider Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. But let us read from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And we'll read through the end of chapter 13. And then we'll read a few verses in John chapter 19. But first from Zechariah, beginning at chapter 12, verse 10. In these passages, in these chapters of Zechariah, he is prophesying of that which was to come, but he's also giving hope to the people who had returned from captivity. Let us begin reading at verse 10 of chapter 12. And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadab Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain shall be open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, these which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So far the reading from Zechariah. Then we turn secondly to John chapter 19, and I realize that we will be coming to this in just a few weeks potentially, but it does speak of the fulfillment of these verses, and so I thought we'd read them. John 19, and we will read verses 31 through 37, just a few verses where we have the piercing of Jesus' side as a fulfillment of that particular verse in Zechariah we just read, but also an allusion to our text also this afternoon. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So far, the reading from John chapter 19. But our text would be the first verse of Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Congregation, we confess our faith together this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I'd ask that you join with me in making the confession, not only from our hearts, but also with our lips, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us respond by singing together from Psalter 304, 304, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Stanzas 140, and we sing all the stanzas. God, be merciful to me on thy grace, I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion, thou blot out my transgressions now. 140, all the stanzas. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from 419, stanzas 2 and 3. A mighty stream of foul transgression prevails from day to day, but thou, O God, in great compassion, wilt purge my guilt away. 419, stanzas 2 and 3. With the words of our text, Zechariah 13, verse 1, on his mind, William Cooper, or William Cowper, if you prefer, penned the words of the well-known hymn that we sang at the beginning of the service, "There is a fountain filled with blood." William Cooper was born in the home of an English minister in 1731. And in his preparation for his life work, he was educated in private schools, earning a law degree, but in spite of his intellectual achievements, he was not physically well. Nor was he mentally well. One of his most traumatic experiences was the death of his mother when he was 6 years old, and then after an unhappy love forsook him, he attempted to take his own life, and did so actually, or attempted various times in his life. He had a great struggle with mental illness, but he had written many songs and many hymns. Also, he was a friend of John Newton, whom you probably know as well. And as a result of his failed suicide, he was placed in an insane asylum where he was for 18 months. And while he was confined in this place and suffering from profound periods of deep depression, he would spend a lot of time reading and studying the scriptures. And he struggled with the question of salvation and his peace with God. And one day he was confronted by the words of the Apostle Paul, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But then he read further and he realized that one is justified freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he came to see his personal need for salvation. And he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the all-sufficiency of his shed blood. And that's the focus of his hymn, isn't it? "There is a fountain filled with blood." And it is a hymn that's based on our text. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." Our theme will be Zechariah prophesies of an open fountain for sin. We'll look at the need he answers, the image that he pictures, and then the fulfillment that he anticipates. So first, the need he answers. Zechariah says there'll be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And why? Well, Zechariah tells us, doesn't he? The fountain is open, he says, for sin and uncleanness. And so he's speaking about a fountain to wash away our sins. And he's addressing a particular need of his day. The Israelites had just returned from being in exile where she had been because of her sins. And the Israelites, they had been given, you remember, the land of Canaan as a promise. And God had given them this land. And he said that as they remained faithful to him, that they would remain in the land. But rather than serving the Lord, you know the history of Israel well enough to realize that time and time again, they served idols. And this brought the judgment of God upon them in various ways. The Lord tried to lead them back. They refused to follow him in the way of his commandments. He raised up faithful men like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And some they pushed into exile. Some they put in captivity. Others they threw in a pit. And continually they resisted the word of the Lord. And therefore the Lord brought judgment upon them, and they were brought into captivity in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and destroyed the land and took most of the people captive. But then in the mercy of the Lord, God moved the heart of the king of Persia in 539 BC to allow the people to return to the land of Canaan. And so we see how the Lord is ever gracious to his people. But when the people returned from Babylon, they were discouraged. They came to a land which they didn't recognize. They remembered how glorious the kingdom had been under David. They remembered the temple that had been built by Solomon, how beautiful it was, and now it was a pile of rubble. And the walls of Jerusalem, remember, that surrounded the city of Jerusalem for her defense, were now in complete disarray. And the land that had been cultivated and fertile and had contained many prosperous vineyards now was overgrown with thorns and bushes. The heathen had overrun the land. And so the people came back and they realized the consequences of their sin. They were conscious of the fact that their sins had caused this destruction of the land. And in that sense, we're no different, are we? In the sense that when we struggle with sin, then sometimes the consequences of our sin cause deeper grief and sorrow. These truths overwhelm us, don't they? Sometimes it may result in disease, which leads even perhaps to our death sometimes. It may result to strained relationship or even broken relationships. It can result in us having caused harm to others, which is irreversible in some ways. And so sometimes the consequences of our sin, they intensify the grief and the sorrow that we have for sin. And you can imagine how grievously overwhelmed they were when they came to Jerusalem and they saw the temple, the glorious temple that Solomon had built. And if you study that in any detail, you realize that it was a glorious place and that it had been completely destroyed. And all these things were a testimony of their sins before the Lord. And while they intended and desired to serve the Lord, they were constantly reminded of the reality that they had sinned against God. And while they offered up their burnt offerings to the Lord and they began to rebuild the temple, because the temple was important for them, even then their commitment didn't last very long. They became distracted by their own sinful desires. They saw the land was in disarray and they became so concerned with their own homes and establishing their farms and building their empire that they forsook the way of the Lord. And even the rebuilding of the temple was abandoned for a number of years. And they began to leave the ways of the Lord again. They married with the heathens around them. They intermingled with sinful people around them. They transgressed the Lord and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But the Lord was faithful. He had brought them to repentance, but yet the nation was still not pure. And when they looked back over their history, they realized that their sins were great. They saw that they had broken the commandments of the Lord, and that the result of it was that there was indeed, their sins were great. Their uncleanness was clearly before them. Well, what about us, though? We can look at the Israelites and we can think how foolish they were. How foolish they were in returning back to their sins. But do we see this pattern sometimes in our own life? Isn't this discouraging? And we may wonder if we find ourselves caught in some grievous sin time and time again, if there is any way or possibility of forgiveness. We might look at the Israelites and think how foolish they were. God had promised them so much, and yet they choose repeatedly the pattern of sin rather than resting upon the promises of God. But we are so like the Israelites in so many ways. Our life reflects their lives, doesn't it? While God promises us so much more, even in the context of the new covenant, in the context of the fact that we live after Jesus has accomplished redemption, he gives us so much clarity in regards to those promises which are to come. He promises us eternal life in Jesus Christ. He gives us the hope that we have for the future, the glorious future of God. But how often don't we find ourselves choosing the ways of sin rather than the ways of the Lord? And we might think that the Israelites are foolish. They sin, they repent, but we have the same pattern, don't we? We often find ourselves doing the same, don't we? And isn't it then a glorious promise that there will be a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness? The Israelites, when they heard of this promise coming from Zechariah, must have rejoiced to hear it. Maybe you have, too, been overwhelmed with your sin. Even this past week, perhaps you've been overwhelmed with guilt. You had a convicted conscience regarding the greatness of your sin. Don't these words of Zechariah then give comfort to you? And do you sigh in relief as you hear about this fountain? Do you think that it's a good thing that there's a fountain to wash away my sins? Because it's going to take a lot. And children, maybe you have experienced something similar. You've disobeyed your parents. And you were punished for your disobedience. And in that tender moment when you were punished, you promised to do better. Perhaps with tears. I will do better, Mom. I'll do better, Dad. I promise. But then you do it again. Do you ever find that happening? That's what we're like, aren't we? We're like that too, children. It's just not children that are like that. But even as a dog returns to its own vomit, did you ever see that? Your dog vomits something in the yard and he starts to eat it. You go, oh, gross. And that's what it's like to return to our sin. Or a pig returns to the mud. You know, you could take a pig and you can wash him all nice and neat and scrub behind his ears and everything, and he can be shiny clean, and then you let him back into the barnyard, and the first thing he does is wallow in the mud. That's what it means to return to our sin. Because even after the Lord forgives us of our sin, we return to it again, don't we? We go back to it. Rather than leading lives of thankfulness to God for that forgiveness which he has granted to us, we find ourselves again rebelling against the very hand that has blessed us. And those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they can obey the commandments of God. But in this life, we never obey them perfectly, do we? Do you see the need for a fountain for sin and uncleanness? No, not for everyone else's sin, not for Israel's sin, but for your sin. Can we not then take delight in this image that Zechariah uses in this prophecy? Let's consider that. Secondly, what does he say? He says that it's a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Now, cleansing for sin is not unique to Zechariah's prophecy, is it? You probably know in the Levitical code of Israel's priesthood that there were various cleansings that were required for the removal of sin. And it usually involved the sprinkling of the blood of a sacrifice. There were added washings with water to make one ritually clean before God. An example of this took place on the Day of Atonement, which is recorded in Leviticus chapter 16. Where the priest would cleanse himself with water before going forward. And then we read of the sacrifices that he had to make on the Day of Atonement. It speaks of the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. We read in verses 14 of Leviticus 16 that Aaron was commanded to bring the blood of the bullock and to sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. And then it's after that he made atonement for his own sin, he was to take the blood of the goat chosen by the Lord and sprinkle that blood 7 times for sin and transgression of his people. And the image presented in this Old Testament ritual happened once a year, and it fell far short of this image that's presented to us by Zechariah. And Zechariah himself was a priest, and so he would have been familiar with these cleansings. He was very familiar with the writings even of the earlier prophets. And there was again that idea of sprinkling for cleansing. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, we read, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. But Zechariah, he foresees a whole fountain of such cleansing open up. Not just sprinkling, but an abounding, flooding provision for one's sin. This is the remedy for those who look on the one whom they have pierced. And the idea is that this spring will be now let loose so that the waters which were confined may now gush forth in abundance. You know what a fountain is, don't you, children? A fountain speaks of an abundance of water, doesn't it? As a fountain comes from the depths and it spews forth water into the air and it falls down on all who are around it. A fountain flowing is the image that Zechariah presents here as a provision for cleansing and renewal. And this image of a fountain, it speaks of the abundant provision that God will provide for our sin. We saw that recently in our study in the canons of Dort, haven't we? We confess that the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. And so this is the image that Zechariah presents. This fountain, it emphasizes the infinite value of the provision that God will provide for cleansing and renewal. And in this fountain, there's a source which usually lies someplace within the depths of the earth, and it spouts out, doesn't it? It streams out. It is a provision that never ends. It goes and goes again, always flowing, never ending, which continually washes and cleanses and makes clean. And it has an infinite amount of water to spew forth, a never-ending source. And the water is always fresh at a fountain, isn't it? Now, when was this prophecy of Zechariah fulfilled? When was there such a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness? He's obviously not referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system of cleansing. You see, we have this image of a fountain is not normal Old Testament allusions for the cleansing of sin. Usually the Old Testament, as we've seen, has spoken of the sprinkling of blood for transgression rather than a fountain. But Zechariah prophesies in that day there be a fountain opened, and it will be open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And therefore, Zechariah is not thinking of the Old Testament sacrifices when he refers to this overflowing fountain. He doesn't even say that the fountain is present with the Israelites yet. He says, in that day, he's speaking of the promise of something which is to come. The promise of the opening of the fountain for sin and uncleanness. The Old Testament is but a shadow of that which is to occur in the New. And the Old Testament sacrifice could never remove sin like that. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should remove sin. For no other creature can be punished for the sin which man has committed. And no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's wrath against sin to deliver others from it. The payment of sin had to be made by one who is the very man and perfectly righteous, yet more powerful than all the creatures, that is, one who is very God. And therefore the Old Testament rituals, they were but figures of the sacrifice which was to occur in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we consider the prophecy of Zechariah in light of the New Testament, we conclude that the fountain open for sin and uncleanness is the fountain of the blood of Jesus. It is described in the first epistle of John, where we inform that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The Lord Jesus is the one who is very man and very God, and he made cleansing possible through the shedding of his own blood. And with the Lord Jesus, we have this all-sufficient, this infinite fountain of cleansing. We read together in John 19, verse 34, that when the side of Christ was pierced, as one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, immediately blood and water came out. And John, no doubt, had this text from Zechariah on his mind, because he adds that the piercing brought forth from Jesus a sudden flow of water. And then we read that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, that they will look on me whom they pierced. And it says that in Zechariah 12, verse 11, I believe it is, they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for one as one mourns for his own son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then he speaks of the fact that this piercing brought forth suddenly a flow of blood and of water. Dr. James Boyce, who's gone to be with the Lord, he puts it together like this. He says, when John saw the surprising issue of blood and water from the side of Christ, he must have remembered that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, blood was the appointed means of cleansing sin, and that the temple ceremonies, water was used for ceremonial purification from uncleanness. Moreover, he would have known that the passage he was quoting from Zechariah 12, verse 10, they will look on the one they have pierced, is followed four verses later by our text. On that day, a fountain will be opened up to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And seeing the flow of blood and water and putting these two bits of information together, John must have concluded that the deliverance from sin's penalty and cleansing from its defilement are found in the death of Jesus only. And this is confirmed when we read into the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, that while the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeatedly done, constantly repeated, to emphasize that there is still sin. Every year they had to sacrifice animals to point to the fact that more sacrifice was needed, that none of these sacrifices in any way cleanse them from sin. But then we read of Jesus. By a single offering, he has perfected all those who are being sanctified. We have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so the author of Hebrews is highlighting the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is perfect. It is complete. It is sufficient. It is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin and to wash us from all uncleanness. And so when Zechariah in the Old Testament speaks of the opening of the fountain for sin and uncleanness, here the writer of Hebrews, he can speak about the perfection of such offering, that it does not need to be repeated anymore. By the one offering, we are perfected forever. By the one offering, we are cleansed from our sin. And so we may look on Christ who has been pierced, and we may know that there is a fountain. There's a fountain to cleanse us from all our sins. And though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And if this is how God responded to those who had rejected and crucified his only begotten Son, by opening up a fountain for cleansing, then will he not do the same for us? Is there any doubt that there is forgiveness with him? You see, Christ has accomplished all that we need for forgiveness of all of our sins, for cleansing from all unrighteousness, so that in his eyes we are perfect and we are sanctified. Stephen Charnock, another Puritan, he spoke of the all-sufficiency of Christ's death. He says, the one offering was of such infinite value that it perfectly purchased the taken away of sin, both in the guilt, filth, and power, and was sufficient price for all the grace believers should need for their perfect sanctification to the end of the world. There was the satisfaction of his blood for the removal of our guilt, and a treasure of merit for the supply of our grace, of his grace. Isn't that a beautiful thing? There was the satisfaction of his blood for the removal of our guilt, and a treasure of merit for the supply of all grace. And the purposes of this text then is to point us to the all-sufficiency of this Savior, to show us that nothing needs to be added to this one sacrifice of Jesus. Have you been washed in the fountain of Christ's blood? God remembers the sins of his people no more because Christ has paid the price for them. The Lord Jesus, as God and man, paid the price for sin on the cross. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect payment. And his perfect payment means that it has been so perfectly made that there's nothing that is further required of us. He remembers our sins and our iniquities no more. And as Paul states, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't this of incredible comfort to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We may tremble. We do tremble, don't we? Because of the greatness of our sin. We tremble as we think about the payment that's required for our sin before God. But we can know that there's a fountain that's opened up. A fountain of the cleansing of Christ's blood. And we can struggle because of our frequent fall back into sin, making us wonder if there's still a way of forgiveness. But we can know that there is a fountain that has been opened up for cleansing by Christ's blood. And we can be overwhelmed with the guilt of our sin, can't we? We can know that our sin is against the most high majesty of God, and therefore we realize that it requires the eternal punishment of body and soul in hell. But then we can know that there is a fountain opened up for cleansing by Christ's blood. And so this is also an encouragement to all those who do not know the Savior to find refuge in him, for only in him can our sins be so completely and thoroughly accounted for that we can be saved from our sin and accounted righteous before God. And it's these truths, you see, that William Cooper came to see and understand. And even though he continued to struggle all his life long, even to the day of his death, with spiritual depression and several periods of time when he even seriously doubted the love of God for him and his security as a believer, there were times when he struggled so much that he also made further attempts on his lone life. But one day, sitting alone at his desk, with the words of the prophet Zechariah fresh in his mind, he began to pen those comforting words: "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more. For since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. With this poor, lisping, stammering tongue, lie silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." William Cooper penned these words not long before his death, on April 25, the year 1800. And it was on his reflection on this text that made him write this hymn and made him realize the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And in spite of his mental depression, his spiritual doubt, God used the experience of this man to inspire many since his death. And these words have been used to encourage the saints, many saints, to find their peace with God. Because it can only be found when we are covered by that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Amen.